We turn in the Word of God to 2 Kings chapter 16. 2 Kings chapter 16. And we note immediately in this chapter that such is the significance and importance of Ahaz that he has an entire chapter to himself. And there are two things that we note along the way before we study the chapter. And the first is that Ahaz is off the Davidic line. And that's important that we understand that. Here is a descendant of David who rejects his heritage. And secondly, the construction of the chapter shows us the interconnection between doctrine and behavior. It is clear evidence for that answer in the shorter catechism number 3. And if you want to know what that is, well, you may go home, pull out the shorter catechism and consider it afresh. And in light of this chapter, you will see how clearly it proves the point. And our theme arising from the chapter is this: apostasy and innovation in worship. Apostasy and innovation in worship. We note, first of all, from verses 1 to 4, apostasy of God's King. Apostasy of God's King. You note in verse 2 the theological evaluation of Ahaz. 20 years old was Ahaz when he began to reign, and reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God, like David his father. So there's the theological evaluation of the king from the very outset. We are familiar with this statement because it occurs at the commencement of every reign that we have studied in 1st and 2nd Kings. But what is surprising is that it is a negative in relation to a king of Judah. He is Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah. So here's the son of David, living like the son of Jeroboam, a king of Judah, acting like the king of Israel. And what follows in verses 3 and 4 is his apostasy. And it's a threefold apostasy. First of all, from 3a, he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel. And we know just what that is like. We don't have to go very far. If we simply go back a chapter to chapter 15, and we note the three kings of Israel. There is Zechariah in chapter 15, verse 9. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And then in verse 18, you have Menahem. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not all his days from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And then in verse 24, it is in relation to Pekahiah. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. So you can see from those three kings, the one succeeding the other, kings of Israel, and they are following in the same path as Jeroboam, the king of Israel, who made Israel to sin. And all the other kings are judged in light of Jeroboam. They are either like him or they're not like him, but by and large, they are like him. The contrast is the king of David. And kings of Judah are either like David or not like David. And that's what we have in verse 2. So here is a king of Judah. He's a descendant of David, his father. Not literally his father, but in terms of his ancestor, in terms of the lineage. And yet, he is following the kings of Israel. So that's the first significant point in Ahaz's departure, his apostasy. Second, from 3b, we note he made his son to pass through the fire. This, of course, as the verse tells us, is what the Canaanites did. According to the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. For the benefit of the children and the younger ones, when the Israelites came into the land, it was occupied by Canaanites, and God drove out the heathen. He drove out the Canaanites because of their abominations. And one of the principal things that they did was to burn their children. They took their children and they put them literally on a fire and burned them to death. They didn't even bother to kill them. They just threw them on the fire, let them be burned to death as a sacrifice to their gods. And from their perspective, it was a living sacrifice to their gods. But it was an abomination. And for those things, God destroyed the heathen. He destroyed the Canaanites. So here you have a king of Judah, and he's offering his son as a sacrifice. The lesson is clear from verse 3, and the way that verse is constructed, certainly the way that second part of it is constructed, the lesson is, do as they do and receive the same punishment. That's what God is teaching. That's what God has recorded for us. Here the king of Judah, he's acting like the Canaanites. And just as God destroyed the Canaanites, so he will punish the king of Judah. The third aspect of his apostasy in verse 4, he sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. So this is extra temple worship. It's not just temple worship, it's temple worship plus all the other things that he is doing. So here is a clear rejection of the first commandment, the second commandment, and the third commandment. We have mentioned in the past, first commandment, faithfulness and unfaithfulness. And here it is now in a king of Judah. But there's something striking about verse 3 and 4. And perhaps you will see it more clearly if you go back to chapter 15, verse 4. In fact, if you take verse 3 in relation to this particular king, it's Amaziah. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord and so on. But then we notice verse 4, save that the high places were not removed. The people sacrificed and burnt incense still on the high places. And in verse 35, howbeit the high places were not removed. The people sacrificed and burnt incense still in the high places. Now when you compare or take those statements and lay them alongside verses 3 and 4, you immediately see something striking. In the previous chapter, it tells us about the people. But then in chapter 16, it is about the king. He walked, he sacrificed, and burnt incense in the high places. So Ahaz has personally abandoned the purity of worship. That's what's going on here. He has personally abandoned the purity of worship. He's no longer following the prescriptions laid down in terms of temple worship. The purity of worship has been personally abandoned by Ahaz, the apostasy of God's king. But then secondly, plundering of God's kingdom. The plundering of God's kingdom, verses 5 through 9. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Elath to Syria, and drove the Jews from Elath, and the Syrians came to Elath, and dwelt there unto this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria, and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord, and in the treasures of the king's house, and sent it for a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria hearkened unto him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus, and took it, and carried the people of it captive to Kir, and slew Rezin. Isn't it fascinating the way these verses are constructed? And it's really only when you read it loudly that you see some of these things. But notice, for example, in verse 6, the repetition of Elath. Elath is central to the verse. The other thing you will notice is that in verse 7, it's the king of Assyria, the king of Syria. You know, these kings who are so significant in this history, they are central to what has happened. But for our study this morning, we notice this. It is inevitable that apostasy brings with it judgments. Apostasy brings judgments. The old adversary, Syria, in verse 5, engages in war against Judah, as symbolized by Jerusalem. But why does he come specifically to Jerusalem? Well, we ask, what does Jerusalem stand for? It's certainly no longer standing for God, because God has abandoned, as it were, the kingdom. It's no longer secure, which we see in verse 6. The king of Syria recovered Elath to Syria. And the writer wants us to see just how important this act is, the taking of this city from the very hands of Judah. It is saying, see what God is doing. He has taken Elath from Judah. So the kingdom is no longer secure. But the real question is, what shall Ahaz do? What's Ahaz going to do? And the answer is given in verse 7. Here is a most astonishing response. Ahaz appeals to the king of Assyria. And look at his language. I am thy son. Come and save me. It's an astonishing piece of rhetoric. It's an astonishing statement to me. He's saying to Tiglath-Pileser, I belong to you. I am your son. You come and be my savior. He wants Assyria to be his savior. That's what he's saying in verse 7. And what is more, he binds his salvation with the gold and silver of the king's house and of the temple and everywhere else he can get it in verse 8. And Assyria becomes his savior. Assyria becomes his salvation. And we read in verse 9, and the king of Assyria hearkened unto him. It's only when you make a comparison from a previous statement that you see just how astonishing this is. In chapter 13, verse 4, we have a similar situation. Here you have the king of Syria. The king of Syria is the problem. And Jehoahaz besought the Lord, and the Lord hearkened unto him. So the writer has taken the very language that's used in chapter 13, verse 4, and he has simply transferred it over to Assyria. Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, has hearkened unto him. He's become the substitute God. He's become the replacement for the God of Judah, the God of Israel, the Lord God Almighty. And what we see then in verse 9 is how far Ahaz has gone from Jehovah. How far he has gone from God. He has replaced God with the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser. He has a different savior in his life. A different God, a different salvation, a different savior. But he has purchased this savior. He has bought this salvation. For him it is salvation by works and not by faith. He has bought him with the gold and the silver of the house of the Lord and the king's house. And he sent it for a present to the king of Assyria. And then thirdly, verses 10 through 18. Innovation in God's worship. Innovation in God's worship. It is significant that the second half of the chapter is given to this matter. That is not an accident. It is not coincidental. It is a deliberate construction of the writer under the inspiration of God. You've got all these things that have happened from verses 1 to 9. And then the focus is upon one point. Upon the worship of God. But of course we should notice, because of the way the narrative is constructed, it is in fact the inevitable consequence of verses 1 to 9. That's what the writer is saying. He's saying the inevitable consequence of the spiritual declension in verses 1 to 9 results in the innovations in worship from verse 10. It's inevitable. The writer is saying to you, do you see this? Do you grasp this? Has this clearly sunk into your head? Are you persuaded by him? And that's why all of this action is given over to this one issue. You are to see the steps by which innovation came about. The spiritual declension of verses 1 to 9 results in the innovation and worship from verse 10. And if you don't see that this morning, then you've missed the whole point of the chapter. You need to read it over again and keep reading it. Notice how the narrative is constructed. You know, the construction of these narratives, they're not accidental. They're not verses just thrown together just to give you a little history. These things are written for your learning. And so they're written in a measure and in a manner that you can see it and understand it. Spiritual declension and innovation goes together. And notice also a subtle shift. If you compare verse 7 and 8 to this section. In verse 7 and 8, it's just Ahaz. But from verse 10, it's King Ahaz. That is not accidental. And notice also how the section verses 10 to 18 opens and closes with a reference to the king of Assyria. In verse 10, King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. Then you go to verse 18. Turn from the house of the Lord for the king of Assyria. So the writer is saying to you, the king of Assyria is like the two bookends here. It opens and closes the section. The spirit of declension in the first 9 verses results in what? Being captive to the Assyrians, to the king of Assyria. So don't think you can preserve purity of worship with a spiritual declension. What happens? You simply embrace the worship of the Assyrians or something similar. I came across one helpful outline of these verses, which I shall follow with the odd adaption here or there. First of all, the new altar. The new altar, verses 10 and 11. King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Uriah the priest the fashion of the altar and the pattern of it, according to all the workmanship thereof. And Uriah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Uriah the priest made it against King Ahaz, came from Damascus. So here is essentially an Assyrian altar. An Assyrian altar. And he copies what he sees at Damascus. Notice, which he saw. And then, of course, the copy. He sent to Uriah the fashion of the altar, the pattern of it, according to the workmanship thereof. The new altar. Secondly, verses 12 to 14, the new arrangements. When the king was come from Damascus, the king saw the altar. The king approached to the altar and offered thereon, and he burnt his burnt offering and his meat offering, poured his drink offering, and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings upon the altar. And they brought also the brazen altar, which was before the Lord, from the forefront of the house, from between the altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the altar. New arrangements. It's inevitable. When you introduce something new, you have to make adjustments to everything else. That's inevitable. If you introduce a new element into the worship of God, other things have to be shifted. They are shifted in their place, or they're shifted in their size, and so on. But this is what happens. So the new arrangements now occur. And note the emphasis in verse 12. The king came, the king saw, the king appointed. The new arrangements are entirely man-made, of man's devising. The altar is of man's devising. The arrangements are according to man's commands and so on. But man arranges. So you have the new altar. You have the new arrangements. But you know, that 12th verse is striking in another way. Not just is it striking because it tells us what the king did, but it actually points us back. And it points us back to Jeroboam in 1 Kings 12. What do you find in 1 Kings 12, verses 32 and 3? The new arrangements, man-made. Jeroboam ordained the feast in the 8th month, on the 15th day of the month. Like unto the feast that is in Judah, he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places, which he had made. So he offered upon the altar, which he had made in Bethel, the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained the feast unto the children of Israel. And he offered upon the altar, and burned incense. So the writer then is saying, look, I want you to see the historical background to this. It's not just a matter of going to Damascus and copying an altar, but watch this king. See him come to the altar that he has made. He offers his own offerings. He has his own arrangements. He even moves the furniture just to fit in with his own arrangements. Who did this before? Jeroboam, king of Israel. That's what he wants you to see. And third, the new regulations, verses 15 and 16. King Ahaz commanded Uriah the priest, saying, upon the great altar burn the morning burnt offering, the evening meat offering, the king's burnt sacrifices meat offering, with the burnt offering of all the people of the land, and their meat offerings, and their drink offerings, and sprinkle upon it all the blood of the burnt offering, and all the blood of the sacrifice, and the brazen altar shall be for me to inquire by. Thus did Uriah the priest, according to all that King Ahaz commanded. Notice the statement. Verse 15 and 16 is bounded by the same statement. In verse 15, King Ahaz commanded. In verse 16, according to all that King Ahaz commanded. You see what the writer is saying to us? When there's spiritual declension, man-made arrangements take over. So you have the new regulations. You've got the new altar. You've got the new arrangements. Now you have the new regulations. How things are going to be done hereafter. What people are going to follow. They're going to follow the arrangements laid down by man. And then fourthly, verses 17 to 18, the new designs. King Ahaz cut off the borders of the bases, removed the labor from off them, took down the sea from off the brazen altar that were under it, put it upon a pavement of stones, and the covert for the Sabbath that they had built in the house, and the king's entry without turned he from the house of the Lord for the king of Assyria. So it's not enough to simply introduce the new innovations. It's not enough to bring in a new altar. It's not enough to have new arrangements. It's not enough to have new regulations. He goes one step further. He starts making alterations to what God himself had prescribed. That's inevitable. It must happen. It's like a phrase that you get used by economists. Bad money drives out good money. Well, it's the same with worship. The moment you introduce man-made innovations, it ultimately drives out what God has prescribed. So the pattern laid down by God, Ahaz takes a file to it, or an axe to it, whatever it is he used to cut off all the brass, we might say a circular saw or an angle grinder or something. I don't know what he would use. But anyway, he used something. He was determined to make alterations. And he made alterations to the pattern laid down by God. That's inevitable. Innovation in God's worship in verses 10 to 18. Now with all that set out in the chapter, let's come to applications. First of all, from verse 2, we should note, or from verse 3, we should note, that the secular state is not free from God's judgments. The secular state is not free from God's judgments. The same God judges the same offense, whether it be in a theocratic state or a secular state. That's what verse 3 is telling us in light of verse 2. And it doesn't matter whether the offences be committed by Judah or by the Canaanites, it's still the same offence. The same God judges the same offence. You know, I'm often appalled and surprised that there are Christians who seem to think that the law of God doesn't apply to nations. And it doesn't apply to secular states. That somehow or other the nations of this world are under a different rule, under a different law. That is not so. The Canaanites tell us they're all under the same law. So the law of God applies not just to the theocratic state of Judah, it applies to the secular state of the Canaanites. And remember, the Canaanites were tribes of nations, so they were sort of tribal states. You know the table of nations that you get? The word Canaanite is often used for all of the nations who made up the Canaanite nation. The Canaanites were themselves a specific nation, but there were other nations who were part of that umbrella. So verse 3 tells us, don't you think along secular lines. Don't you think that the law of God doesn't apply to nations at dawn. It applies to this nation. It applies to the political arrangements in this nation, in this part of the kingdom. We mustn't think that political arrangements that have occurred don't matter. They do. They will be judged by the law of God. So don't you be a pluralist or a secularist in your thinking. When you're thinking of Russia and China and Pakistan, all of these nations, you must think of them as also being under the law of God. And they will be judged by the law of God. And that is why when they persecute the church of Christ, they will be punished for that. If you don't have that basis, then you have no warrant to think they will ever be punished for all the persecution they visit upon the church. There's no grounds for thinking there will be a judgment. The Canaanites were judged for their abominations. So Britain will be judged for its abominations. Ireland will be judged for its abominations. If it does what the Canaanites do, it will suffer the wages of sin. It will suffer the penalty of the law of God. And then secondly, which shall we follow? Pragmatism or promise? Pragmatism or promise? You have it here in Ahaz. Ahaz didn't look to God's promise. He looked to his own cleverness. So Ahaz is a classic example of following fear, not faith. As Christians, let me spell it out for you, especially for younger Christians. Walking by faith is not easy. It's not easy to walk by faith. It is always easier to walk by sight. Why? You have it spelled out for us in Ahaz. Walking by sight is more reassuring and more comfortable. That's how Ahaz sees it. Ahaz looks at what is happening. What shall I do? I know what I will do. I will send a note to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. He's just up the road, so to speak. I know where he is. So he's walking by sight. I will trust him. You notice at the end of chapter 16, it says, and Hezekiah, his son, reigns in his stead. Hezekiah is the exact opposite. Hezekiah walks by faith, not by sight. By his sight, he sees the problem, but by faith, he goes to God. He's the opposite example. Hezekiah is the pattern for believers, not Ahaz. Ahaz is the warning to believers. Don't walk by sight, walk by faith. You see, walking by faith means you have to trust God whom you do not see. You do not see God. So you must trust his word. You must trust his promises. You must believe that this God will do what he says. Oh, I know walking by sight has its attractions, because this God in Scripture, he seems remote, hidden, unresponsive, distant. Whereas Assyria is, as it were, a God at hand. He's there up the road. He can be seen. And so Ahaz says, here is something that's going to work. And it does work. And because it works, it must be right. That's what pragmatism is. That's the very essence of pragmatism. How often we hear people say, well, it worked. It must be right. And Christians are the worst offenders. They do something. They introduce something into the church. And what happens? They say, so-and-so got converted. Therefore, it must be right. This was the justification for Moody and Sankey. Their new arrangements. Sankey wrote a defense of it. He wrote, apparently, about one man who got converted while listening to him singing. And therefore, he said, it therefore must be right. Pragmatism. But though Ahaz has walked by sight and not by faith, something fundamental has actually happened. And it's surely set out for us
in verses 8 and 9.
The cost. He's not trusting God. He is saying, Jehovah is no longer my God. Tiglath-Pileser has become my God. Something fundamental has happened in the life of Ahaz. Of course, what he did was a success. The king of Assyria hearkened unto him. The king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it and carried the people of it captive to Kir and slew Rezin. So he slew the king of Israel. But something fundamental has happened. And if we turn away from walking by faith to walking by sight, something fundamental happens to us. Ahaz, as far as the writer is concerned, has said before us, and the writer is saying to us, you have read the narrative. You have heard the narrative. You have heard the word of God. Don't walk like Ahaz. And then thirdly, Uriah's compliance is disturbing. We note that Uriah is the priest. And that's how he's referred to in verse 10. Ahaz sent to Uriah the priest. Verse 11, Uriah the priest. Twice in verse 11. And again in verse 15, Uriah the priest. Verse 16, Uriah the priest. There's an expectation that because Uriah is the priest of God, he will be loyal to God as opposed to being merely absolutely submissive to the state. We expect ministers to stand against the state, don't we? At least in history, we have all these examples. You think of John Knox as he confronts Mary in Scotland, or Melville to the king. But it's supposed to be true of all God's ministers. And if you want to know why the Church of England is in such difficulty, it's because it has simply followed the state. Well, we're not saying it should be disestablished. Perhaps we might say there should be a different establishment, but that's beside the point. The ministers should not simply follow the state. And you get it over this issue of sodomy, where ministers have bowed to the state. The thing that's surprising about Uriah, he says nothing. No protest, no objections, no questions. He's God's servant, but he says nothing. The silence of Uriah, we might say, is deafening. He says absolutely nothing. He complies with the abandonment of God's prescribed way of worship, the purity of worship. He says nothing. Isn't that remarkable? Fascinating character. Why is he fascinating? He's fascinating because he's tragic. And he's tragic because the worship of God means less than obedience to the state. And then fourthly and finally, novelty in worship is often nice, but it's sinful. Damascus worship is not an upgrade. It's a downgrade. You see, novelty and innovation in worship implies an insufficiency in orthodox worship. You know, one of the hardest things to maintain spiritually is to be not merely loyal to the purity of worship, but a lively spiritual frame. And what happens is when there's spiritual declension in our hearts, we look for something that's going to distract us and entertain us, and that's why innovations come in. People get tired, as they say, of the same old, same old. God's prescribed way of worship. And if somebody does something novel, suddenly everybody thinks this is wonderful. And they get excited about it. And then they want more and another little innovation. Why is it?
People want to enhance worship. What is it about worship that seems to drive people to want innovations and novelties? It's the most peculiar thing, is it not?
Always wanting some little novelty. Let's take one example. One that probably offends all evangelicals in the country. Solos. Solo singing. I've yet to meet a Christian who's actually asked, where did this come from? When did this start? And when you do ask it, you know what I find? I find Christians get annoyed. They get angry. What's wrong with it? I'm just asking, where did it come from? How few people know that this novel idea came from Philip Phillips of New York. He was born in 1834. He became known as the Singing Methodist. He was a businessman. Well, he sold musical instruments. He would go from town to town, open up a stall, and he would play and he would sing. And he had a fantastic voice, apparently. And his voice alone drew crowds. And so his church, his Methodist church in New York, thought, well, we could make use of this. So they asked him to come, sing and play for us. And so he sang and played, as it was said then, for pious entertainment. Moody thought this was a wonderful idea. He thought, I'm going to use this in my services. In fact, it was Moody who developed and created the idea of singing the gospel. There's another novel idea. But it was attributed always in history to D.L. Moody. He created singing the gospel. And he thought, I'm going to use Sankin. Great voice, plays well. And the idea was, he will sing and play before I make my appeal. He will melt the crowd. That's exactly what he did. He melted the crowd because of his great voice. You can still hear one or two of his recording. He did indeed have a great voice. But it was a novel idea at the time. And people said it was a novel idea at the time. What a wonderful novelty. What a great innovation. Many people said, we'll do the same. And so it was replicated from place to place. In due time, other things follow as a consequence. But that's for another occasion. So what started roughly in the 1840s has become standard practice, and woe betide any Christian who would dare to question the origin of solos. And yet its antiquity is not much older than some of you who are here this morning, perhaps. And here you have it. This innovation in worship, what began as combining Assyrian worship with purity prescribed worship, ends in replacing Orthodox worship. That's what you see in the last few verses. The innovation drives out God's prescribed worship. It's inevitable. You only have to look at one example. Singing of psalms. Again, a very offensive thing to do, to sing the psalms. There was a time, that's what believers turned to. They sang the psalms. But the moment you introduce all other kinds of songs, what happens? Well, you've got to make more time. So you cut down on the number of psalms you sing. Maybe you started with psalms only. You have four psalms or five. Then you reduce it to three because you've got to sing these other little pieces. Then you reduce it to two and then one and eventually none. It's inevitable. But once you bring in something novel, something extra, you will drive out what God has prescribed. Ahaz begins with a new altar. In the end, he destroys God's altar. You notice that? He takes a cutting machine to God's own altar. Not content, you see, with the innovation. He got to reshape. He's got to change entirely what God himself had prescribed. So I say to you this morning, novelty may be nice, but it's sinful.
Avoid novelties in worship. Amen.